Well, a gracious good evening to you guys on this Passion Wednesday. Rick actually tasked me for this about, two or three weeks ago, so I've had plenty of time to prepare. And how's that working out for you, Matt? I have never been so busy. We've had so many sick people. We've had so many people in the hospital, so many emergencies, so many ministry things come up, just requests for help in the church. I keep thinking, well, I got plenty of time. I still got a week and a half, you know. Well, I got plenty of time. There's still 5 days, you know. No problem. That's 36 hours away. So at 1 o'clock today, you know, I've seen Rick do this, so I know it can be done. It's just that it means I have to depend on the Holy Spirit, and that really scares me. But it's likely to be a really good message as a result of that. You guys, this is, I wasn't worried because I have been thinking about this for this whole last year. This season, this week that we celebrate Christ's death and his resurrection, this has more import of all the messages involved in the atonement, in our salvation, in what God has done. Nothing compares to this week. Nothing is. If all we had was this week, it would be enough. It truly would. So I've been thinking about it, and I've done my homework, so I know that he'll come up with something halfway coherent and rational for us to hear, but you know what? This last year has really convinced me of, more than any other year of my life, is the nature of our experience in this place is very much in terms of seasons. It's very much like it says in Ecclesiastes. You know, there's a time to rejoice. There's a time to grieve. There's a time to be happy. There's a time to be angry. There's a time to fight. There's a time to make up. All of these things happen. And this season has simply been one of really hard work. That's how I'm going to define it. And one of the hardest bits of work that this season has provided me personally is just the number of deaths of loved ones, the number of people who have been sick. I've just never had this happen before. Now my wife Isla, she's doing real well. After 10 months, we're finally cancer free, and I hope to display her to you on Easter. But, you know, that just kind of was the foundation. I mean, I two or three of my best friends have died this year. This last week, in the last 7 days, I have talked to six of our brothers and sisters who are dying of cancer. Not just being treated by cancer. I can't even keep track of how many people are being treated. But I mean in hospice, dealing with the immediate onset of physical death. And I'll tell you what, that's humbling. Even if you have dealt with death a lot, that is a, you know, you don't want to get caught up teaching fluff. You know, you don't want to get caught up talking about peripheral things, very much like on Jesus on the last night of his life. There's nothing that will concentrate your mind and your heart so much as the presence and the prominence of death, especially people close to you. And it's all people that you guys know. So you will be hearing about it, I'm sure, eventually. So in looking at seasons, I'm just kind of thanking God for this lesson. Because in the midst of it, even in Isla's and my darkest times through this adventure, God has met us. He has done things in our life that we could never have experienced when everything's going fine. I hate to say this, but when everything's going fine and our savings account is good, nothing's broken, and we're both healthy and feel good, I end up on the couch watching football, you know, and I just don't worry about life that much. It's not until it hurts is when I end up paying attention and really knuckling down. So in getting ready for the lesson tonight, it wasn't as hard as I thought. Because the big things that I had to tell that are so so much a part of the message of the Easter season were actually floating there on the surface. They were easy pickings for me. And there are things that I want to share with you tonight. You know, all of the gospel accounts have the time that Jesus spent in the Garden of Gethsemane. I would like to choose out one of them. It's one of the longest. It's in the Gospel of Matt. It's in chapter 26, if you want to turn there. And it's pretty much, it's golly, just really nine verses. Verse 36 to 45 is all we're going to look at. But you know what? I'm going to pull a change up on you. Because Rick always does this, and when I grow up, I want to be just like Rick. See, I'd wear white socks just like he does, right? And I wear the same grandpa hat that he likes. There's no accounting. I want you to turn first to Isaiah 53 with me. Don't tell him I said that. My life is hard enough, okay? Wait till next year. Turn to Isaiah 53. I just want to read the first 12 verses. This is a great messianic prophecy. Who has believed what he has heard from us, says the Lord? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him, the servant, meaning Jesus, like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Yet we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we were healed. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he'd done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Well, following the triumphal entry that we looked at on Sunday morning, I guarantee nobody is thinking about Isaiah chapter 53. Except one guy. There was one guy thinking about Isaiah 53. And he knew it really well. And he knew what was coming. And all the guys are bouncing back and forth and, you know, discussing the corner office, who gets the corner office. I love that analogy. But Jesus is the one guy. It's the Passover evening. It is the evening in which the Paschal Lamb is sacrificed, the most perfect lamb in the flock, to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus knows this very well as he has the guys in the upper room leading them in the Passover, singing the Hallel Psalms, just as we do today. And he has the Last Supper. They go through the New Covenant, the high priestly prayer. And the Passover celebration itself is complete. And he sent Judas off on his way. And he's leading the guys down from the upper room, which we think is on Mount Zion, which is the southwest corner of Jerusalem, the old city. They probably wind their way all the way down around the old city, down the eastern wall, past the eastern gate, along the pathway, down to the head of the Kidron Valley, which is the valley to the east of Jerusalem. And at the head of the valley, almost back level with Jerusalem itself, is an old olive garden, old olive tree garden. It's not huge. You know, a couple acres. It's maybe, you know, 100 yards long and 50 yards wide. It's still there today. It is taken over, and it's, I think, the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholics kind of take over maintenance. They kind of share maintenance issues there. But it's still a beautiful place. And as a matter of fact, there are trees in that garden that probably looked down on Jesus. There's one or two that they believe are 2,000 years old. Boy, and they are gnarly. You go there, even today, and even with all the honking and the blaring and the rock and roll music you can hear as the kids carry their boom boxes past, you cannot help but be touched by the reality of that place. And this is where Jesus always went. In the Gospel, I think of John, we read that. He always went there with his disciples. It's very interesting that he knew Judas was going to betray him, and he could have dodged Judas and gone up to Lazarus' place at Bethany, but he didn't. He went right where he knew Judas could find him, and there he sat with his guys. And that's where we find him here. This is in the evening, close to the middle of the night. And in Matt 26, we begin. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, be John and James. And he began to be grieved. And the Greek word for this, boy, read a lot into it. It means deeply grieved. I mean, it's something that just washes over you like a wave. I mean, it's a choking grief. It's something that closes your throat, that doesn't allow you to speak well. He was grieved and distressed. And this, I don't know if we need a grammar lesson, but this is in the active tense. So this distress, this anxiety he was in, was actually a reaction to this wave of grief. I mean, he was getting pummeled by these emotions and reacting and trying to hold on to them. You know what? I think that might be why he left the guys at the entrance to the garden. I mean, there's a great scene in Saving Private Ryan where, Tom Hanks is the captain. And he's just seen one of his best friends, blown to bits, and his guys are fighting, and he goes over, he gives them their orders, and he goes over behind a trench and a wall, and he's kind of looking to see if they're not watching, and he hunkers down, and he just sobs. And I'm wondering if that's what Jesus had in mind here. He didn't want to give the guys any more grief than he needed to, but he did have Peter, he did have James and John. It says he went on from there. He actually said to the Peter and James and John, he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Now, this is an old phrase that is used in the Old Testament a lot, much like when David was grieving his dying son with Bathsheba. He was grieved, and the grief was so real. I mean, it was probably giving him heart palpitations. It was probably physically threatening his life. This was a real thing. You could die of grief. And he turned to the guys and he said, "Remain here and keep watch with me." And again, in the grammar, both these are imperatives. And the fact that he adds the words "with me" means he's not just setting out a guard so the other guys don't find him or the Romans don't find him. He's saying, "Guys, please stay here. Please pray for me. Something bad is going to happen, and I want your support. Please stay here. Support me. Let me have your prayers for the coming vigil." Now, it says from there, verse 39, before I do that, I'd say, if you look at Luke, don't turn there. It's just a verse. But Luke tells us in verse 41, chapter 22, verse 41, he withdrew then from Peter and James and John about a stone's throw, which last time I attempted it was about 200 feet. That'd be about right. If the garden is itself about 100 yards, if he left most of the guys at the entrance to the garden, and he came in with the other guys about 100 feet, and by then, the trees are kind of making it hard to see. He says, "Stay here, fellas. I'm just going to go a little bit farther in and pray. Please pray for me." He went in another 200 feet, probably to nearly the end of the orchard, and he himself knelt down. Mark chapter 14 describes it this way. He went a little beyond them, the three that he brought with him, and fell to the ground. And the word fell, he kind of collapsed. It sounds as though he's responding to that grief, that there's a real physical weakness involved here. And he began to pray that if it were possible, this hour might pass him by. Well, in Matthew's version, it says, and he went a little beyond them, verse 39, fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, Father. And in the original, which this was written in, it's not my father. It's not formal. It's Abba. Abba, Papa, which none of the Jews used. It was disrespectful to talk to God in this way. But Jesus, he wants to talk to Daddy. Oh, Abba, this is bad. If it is possible, Abba, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. There has been a lot of talk, and there's argument among theologians. We know that Jesus took on our sins. We know, you know, he was crucified and punished on our behalf. But there are people that question, did God really pour out his wrath on Jesus? Because that's how he's going to melt the planet Earth. I mean, his wrath is nothing to mess with. Well, the cup, the word that Jesus uses here for the cup is the same word, the same usage and context that the Old Testament uses for the cup of God's wrath. And there are I got two or three verses here, Psalm 11:6, Job 21:20, Isaiah 51:19. There are about 30 or 40 instances in the Old Testament where it refers to the cup of wrath. So when Jesus uses this word, he's talking about wrath. Says, Lord, if this cup of your wrath can pass from me, please. Yet not as I will, but what thou wilt. And again, going back to Luke adds about two or three verses here that really shine more light. As you guys go through difficult passages in the Gospels, I hope you check with the other Gospels. You know, you can do that with a harmony. Boy, there's details in all four that if you put them together, it really builds a rich picture of what's going on. And what Luke has to say, he says, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. And now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, just ministering to him, just as the angels did in the wilderness when his trial was over. And verse 44, and being in agony, it means a contest. It means great anguish. It even means great fear. So what I sense here is that Jesus was being tempted to be afraid. I mean, he was up to whatever point beyond which your fear becomes sin, he was right there. He was right there at that threshold. He was anxiety provoked. He was praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. Now, it doesn't say his sweat became like drops of blood. The way Luke describes it, I'm counting on a doctor to do this, right? Luke would get the blood part right. It sounds like he was sweating so profusely that it appeared to be like a hemorrhage. It appeared to be coming down in volumes you'd expect if somebody whacked themselves on the forehead with a knife. And if you've ever done that, you know what I'm talking about. That's open up the gates and watch it go. Well, he is sweating enough to wet the ground in front of him. And when he rose from prayer, we're still in Luke, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. It's the only place that is mentioned. Christ finds them asleep, but they're sleeping from sorrow here in Luke. And the word used, it denotes pain and exhaustion of mind and body. The guys are not in good shape. They're sensing that something bad is coming up. They've never seen Jesus like this. I mean, he's always cool, calm, deliberate, trusting the Lord, but he is in bad shape. He's shaken. He's weak. He's kind of stumbling. Whoa, this is not good. Okay, now we go back to Matthew, verse 40. And he's coming back to the disciples. He found them sleeping, said to Peter, he's actually talking to all three of them, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" We don't know if it's an exact hour, but obviously he was praying quite a while. So he's been gone a bit, and the guys are, they're sacked out. And he wakes them up and he says, "Please keep watching and praying. You know, stay alert. Please intercede for me. Also, that you may not enter into temptation, that the coming trial won't be worse for you." This, your prayer is important right now. You'll be glad you kept praying if you can do it. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That means the spirit is actually ready. That's an interesting thing, that the redeemed spirit is probably our best part. We want to do what's good. We want to do what's right. We want to please God. We'd love to get an A on a report card. But the flesh is the flesh. Oh, gosh, I'm not even going to go into some of the recent casualties in Christian leadership we've seen. The flesh, even redeemed, we need to watch out. It is always there, ready to fail. Well, Jesus, he went away a second time, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." Now, another thing that you're likely to hear is, I've heard questions, even in some of the commentaries, and people are saying, well, I'm not getting this, okay? Jesus is the God-man. He's the sinless perfection, you know, the perfecter of our faith. He knows what this is about. He has less reason to be worried and anxious than anybody. Why do we see martyrs calmly and confidently going to their death, and why is Jesus so upset here? Well, number one, Jesus isn't a martyr. Hello. He is the first one through this door. He trusts his Father, but he doesn't know exactly how this is going to go down. Not only that, you know, you're about to be torn to shreds and crucified. I'm sorry, you are not going to be confident. I don't care if you've read the last page of the book or not. You're not going to be happy. And you know what? That's not even what he's upset about. He knows what's coming. He knows that he will become sin for us. And he does know what that means. It means that God, whatever else happens, whatever else is involved with having God's cup of wrath poured out on him, it means God the Father will leave him. "I despise you. I never knew you. Get out. I turn my back on you." What can that feel like if you are part of the Godhead? When Jesus is on the cross, I don't know what's going on in his heart and mind and spirit, but when he cries out, "Eloi! Eloi, lama sabachthani!" What's happening there? I guarantee if you saw it on a screen, it would blow your mind. You'd be done. If you experienced it, there wouldn't be anything left of you. It's a terror beyond your understanding, beyond mine. He doesn't even try and share it with us. There's no place in Scripture that even tries to describe it. Whatever happened to Jesus in those moments, I'm telling you guys, you can take it to the bank. It was bad, with a capital B. And he knew that's coming. Well, Mike, no wonder he's trembling like a leaf. What does that mean? He knows it's got to happen. He knows he has to be alone. He has to become sin, so God can't stay with him, God the Father. We can't be with him, because if we touch him, we'll contaminate him. He has to be the perfect offering. The only way this works is if he's completely alone. Well, I don't even want to say I'd be terrified too, because I can't even, my brain won't go there. I just don't know what this means. I know it's the worst thing any sentient being in the history of God and everything else, it's the worst experience that any sentient being ever experienced. It sets the bar so high, nothing else even comes close. Okay, now I've depressed you enough. Let's go on to happier things. I just want you to realize that as he sees this coming, this makes what happened next really count for a lot. 43. He's been off praying twice. And the third time he came and found them sleeping. Second time, I'm sorry, for their eyes were heavy. He doesn't even say he woke them up. It just says he left them again and went away. And he prayed a third time, saying the same thing once again. I'm sure it's my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, then not my will, but thy will be done. You know, when he prays the third time, just as a sidelight, do you remember how many times Paul prayed for the thorn to be removed from his flesh? Three times. Now, this is not a rule. You can, if you've got something bugging you, you're allowed to come to him 1,000 times. I know I have when I'm feeling extra whiny. But what Jesus' example does here and what Paul reinforces with his example is the fact that if you come to God three times and really lay your heart out, I guarantee he's heard you. And if he hasn't answered that, you're probably okay to withdraw the request and just go with it. I mean, that's how I'd read that. But that's not the important thing here. What he does after praying three times, and it becomes evident that God is not going to remove this cup, this is God's will, Jesus says, okay. Knowing what's coming, he says, all right. If this is the way you've chosen, I trust you. I want your way, not my way. I know your way is right. My way is just about me. Your way is the right way. This is how he learned obedience, even to the point of death. What's really interesting, and this is actually what gave my little message here its title, I've got a message from the gardens. Originally, it was a message from the garden, but then I realized, oh no. The harvest of death that was produced in the first garden has now become a harvest of life in the second garden. Because Jesus changed Adam's offense. Adam said, not thy will, but mine be done. And Jesus now says, not my will, but thine be done. This is where that sinless life really got the stamp on it. This is where it happened. You guys, anybody see Passion last night? Okay. I try to watch that every year. It's hard. Wow. But do you remember the scene in the garden where Jesus stomps the snake's head? That's verse 44 there. The third time he says, not my will, but yours. Knowing how mind-numbingly bad this is going to be, Jesus embraces it, and for the joy set before him, endures the cross. You know, in Romans 5, does a good job of explaining this, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. I just was struck by that, thinking about this afternoon, you know, sitting out in the deck, thinking, wow, Eden, we all picture a paradise. I mean, it's the best place to be. And yet the Eden's harvest was death for us all. Gethsemane, under the shadow of Golgotha and the cross is the worst place to imagine. And yet that harvest is taking us to heaven. I'm telling you, we don't see things the way they are, guys. And if you ever had trouble understanding that, please remember this example. This is God looks at a thing and it looks like a train wreck, but he knows what's coming. He knows out of this is life. Out of this is the death of evil. Out of this is a new universe. We look at it and say, no way, man, I'm going over this other garden. It really looks cool. Man, all kinds of fruit in the tree. Whoa, especially that one. That's how we do. That's how we think. And it's death. It's corruption. It's evil. Please don't lean on our own understanding and don't let us, Lord. 45, just to close this up, then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? You know, very strangely, this phrase can also be translated, sleep on and take your rest, implying it's too late. Because by now, Jesus hears the guys coming through the trees. You can hear the clink of the armor, the rattle of the sabers, the spears. Well, he's been watching them come down from the east gate along the goat path that leads down to the garden. He's probably watched them for 15 minutes now. So he knows they're coming. You don't need to read the rest. You've heard it 1,000 times. We'll talk about it more. If you do get to watch the Passion, and I would strongly recommend that you do, there are some things that need not to be forgotten. And the horror of that is something we should visit upon ourselves from time to time. All we got to do is watch the movie. It's not like we had to be there. Well, what I have to bring to this, you know, I actually did an overview of the book of Mark a couple months ago, and I couldn't come up with a better conclusion for that, because the book of Mark, if you condense it down, you get to chapter 8, and verse 34 is probably the best summation of discipleship in a nutshell there may be in the Bible. It's where Jesus says, whoever wishes to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And even back then, boy, he knew exactly what was going to happen. And we you know, listen to that and think in our 21st century Pacific Northwest of America, well, what does that look like to us Christians here now? Doesn't actually mean that you need to put on, you know, Christian era clothing and go find a cross and get yourself crucified somehow. It's not what it means. What it means in deny yourself, it means to do what Jesus did and say, not my will, but your will be done. I'm an idiot. I mean, I don't even know what I'm doing half the time. I mean, I drive Highway 62. How smart can that be? It's, Lord, I don't want to lean on my own understanding. I'll do my best. I'll make plans. I'll try to respond prudently to the things and the problems that happen in my life. I'll try to learn the lessons you give me, but I know I'm never going to see the world as purely as you do. Not my will, Lord. Yours is what I want. Even if it's hurtful, even if it's bad, because we can't see the outcomes. You know, I look around at your faces, guys. I could point out 40 faces in here that have even recently been hurt badly, that have lost people, that have good reason to despair or grieve. You know, these seasons are going to come. It's going to happen. You know, next year might be great. You could win lotto. You could get a new job. Your spouse could compliment you and appreciate you. But you can't count on that stuff. I mean, it really does come and go. The secret is when you embrace God's will as being better than yours, it lets you off the hook. You don't have to panic because it's not going the way you want. You can say, okay, Lord, no, I would never have chosen this. I would not have chosen for my wife to get cancer. I would not have chosen, you know, to lose my job or watch my 401 disappear. That wouldn't have been my first choice. But you're here in my life. And you know what? I'm not taking the steering wheel away. I'll go back down to deck 3 and shovel coal. I'm happy down there. That's well within my skill levels. You have the right to do that, and you will save yourself untold angst and misery and just plain sadness and sorrow. A lot of that is inevitable, but you don't have to make it worse. You know, deny yourself and take up your cross. I don't know if there's any way possible of getting out of suffering. You may have a good day, and then I promise you, the day after that will just about kill you. Suffering's here to stay. Jesus said it, Paul said it, every apostle said it. I mean, if you study Christian history, you will not have any doubt, especially if you belong to Jesus. We're not here to have a good time. Our job is actually to demonstrate our faith in God's promise in spite of what's happening. And bad things happen. Actually, there's another verse that, but I'm not gonna go there with that version. You know, I say this, guys, I don't want to camp on it, but this is what allows Paul to say that he counts these momentary light afflictions, you know, like death and torture, mayhem, kidnapping, ethnic cleansing, concentration camps, Holocaust, these light momentary afflictions. What we're talking about right now is what allows Paul to say that. He knows how bad they are. He also knows that when you fully receive the gift God has purchased for you through his son, you're going to be standing there 1,000 years from now looking back on this and going, can't believe I was so upset. You know, gosh, my dead loved ones, well, we're having a party tonight. We'll probably get in trouble, but hey, it's going to be a good time. You know, my body, I love my body. You know, I always feel good. I was talking with Jesus just the other day. We were sitting by the riverbank, dangling our feet in the pool for about 1,000 years. Didn't even have to catch any fish. We had a great discussion. Then I ate jelly donuts until I almost popped, and I didn't gain a pound. You know, what is not to love about what's coming? He's purchased this for us, and it's so good. Well, the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, they were not even allowed to write it down. Do you remember? Do you remember those verses? No, don't write that down. It's pointless, for one thing. What's coming is so good. We'll take comfort in that. It's so good. He doesn't even describe it to us. He just says, please trust me. This one time on this one issue, trust me. Let me drive. I'm much better at it than you are. And I'll get us where we need to go. So take up your cross means to do that. Means, you know, lean on his ability to drive. Lean on the fellowship of suffering, what it means. I promise you will learn lessons in suffering you can't get any other way. This last year, I mean, I could write a list. Isla and I are probably closer than we've ever been. And I would not for $1 million would I have volunteered for that. But good comes out of it. What are you going to do? It's reality. Not only that, you know, I'm not sure if you guys are aware that your suffering actually helps other people. When they see you hurt and yet still loving God, forget the arguments, forget apologetics, forget, you know, the documentaries on TV. You're touching other people's hearts in that way. You can't counterfeit. The enemy can't counterfeit that. Again, in Christian history, one of the great harvests of the martyrs is people, a whole stadium of people will be watching this, and at the beginning they're cheering. At the end, they're weeping and screaming for it to stop because the Christians are just standing there letting it happen. And you'd get 10,000 conversions at the arena. The Romans were not happy about this. This same thing, you know, the Chinese communists, Red China in the last century, basically would exile all the Christians they would find in Peking and, you know, Shanghai and every place, and they'd say, well, this isn't good. We got to break these guys up. And so they'd ship them off to all these little country villages. Yeah, we'll show them. You know, Corey Ten Boom stories, you know, why did they allow even lice in the barracks? It was so that they could have Bible studies and the Germans wouldn't bother them. No Germans wanted to come in the lice-ridden barracks. You know, you could go on and on. You guys have got stories like this too. You've seen it happen. where you encounter something bad, something horrific, and by the time you're done with it, you look back and go, well, you know, I can't believe that happened out of that. And look at this, and I met them out of this, and oh my gosh. This whole thing is much bigger than our brains can tackle and hold, you guys. And unless we trust God, we won't be able to take advantage of that. So, okay. That's take up your cross. I just say yes to the fact that that's really the way to do this, that that's not a horrible commandment. He won't give you a cross that isn't designed for you. You know, your cross will be tailor-made. I can promise. Okay, so deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. There's the third part. You know, Rick preached this about, oh, I don't know, about 3 months ago, going through 1 Peter, and it really stunned me. 1 Peter, don't have to turn there, chapter 2, just maybe even just listen, because you really know the first verse or two really well. It's in verses 19 through 21. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Well, I practically had that memorized for years. I mean, I knew that. I didn't remember this next verse at all. For it is to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Ow! But you know what? That's how the gold gets purified. That's how the glory gets stored up for you in the next age. That's how you touch people's hearts and lives and minds here, now. Of course it's hard. Of course we'd never volunteer for it. Of course we hate it. Does anybody think Jesus did not hate what happened? Does anybody think he was jumping up and down really excited and anticipating how cool it was going to be? He hated it. He even tried to weasel out. Oh, gosh, Father, if there's any other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You guys, you hold fast to that, we can't lose. When you get home, you are going to be so happy you trusted him and let him do this. And if you overthink it, if you try and play it safe, if you lean too heavily in the safety net, it's going to rob you. It's going to rob you of the riches coming to you, the wisdom that you can earn here, of the glory you can bring to other people's lives by drawing them to Christ as his ambassador, by demonstrating your faith even in the midst of the suffering life will inevitably bring you. The only way you can do this, well, John describes it this way. He says, truly, I say to you, well, John describes Jesus saying this, truly I say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter. This isn't a thing for grown-ups. And you know, here as we celebrate what Jesus did, it's okay to admit we're none of us grown-ups, not spiritually. We are babes in diapers. We are barely alive. And in this kindergarten that we find ourselves, we cry when we get a bad haircut or the bully steals our toy in the sandbox because it looks terrible. I mean, it feels awful. But when we get to heaven, we will see it in perspective. And the fact that we are whole and in his image, and we don't even have to worry about our thoughts or the words we say because everything we say and do will be loving and godly and holy. Please, embrace the cross, deny yourself, follow him. It's the road you really want to take. And as our example, that's why he came and did this. I love that he let us see him in the garden. because a guy that is that realistic about getting nailed to a cross and does it anyway, you know what? I'm down with a guy like that. And if he happens to be the Son of God and can save my soul, well, I'm doubly down with that. You know, I trust him with everything. As many failures and doubts as I entertain, as many weaknesses as I've got, you guys, I'm just hanging on to that one guy. I know if I do that, everything will be right. I encourage you with all my heart. I really look at what happened this Easter. Really look at what it means. Really lift your heart and your life up to Jesus and say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Heavenly Father, gracious goodness, this place is so complicated. And the problems and the things that scare us and frighten us and make us anxious are so vivid. They seem so real and they seem so big and important. And the pain, Lord, oh my gosh, it seems so mind-numbingly overwhelming sometimes. Please strengthen us. Please grant us the ability, Lord, not to be afraid, even in the face of the hurt that we experience. Please remind us and help us be aware that our pain is actually part of the building that we are in the body of Christ. It is actually our job to endure this with faith and with grace, that those who live in the darkness might look at something amazing and be drawn to your power and your love, that they might share the light we know and live in. Please allow that to happen, Father, as weak as we are. Redeem our mistakes, fill our weakness, strengthen our lack of understanding. Lord, complete even our unbelief. Perfect in us the work that you've begun and take pleasure in our lives. We want to be with you, and we ask that you would accomplish that very soon. Please bless us, Lord, this season and the next. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.